Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it's at this time that we come to your holy word, and we just pray you'll be with us in this hour. Bless your word as it goes forth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can go ahead and take your copy of God's word and open up to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 13. We are currently working through that great chapter on eschatology, the Olivet Discourse. And because so many were away last week, I have decided to preach last week's message over again. No, but if you did miss last week's message, please go online and listen to it. It is important for us as a local church as we deal with this great issue of eschatology. Last week, I put a plug in for this book here called Christ's Prophetic Plans, and it has multiple contributors. The general editors are John MacArthur and the dean of the Master's Seminary, Richard Mayhew. There are, last I checked, 3 copies left in the library. And to sort of whet your appetite as far as some of the chapter titles in that book, here are a few. What is dispensationalism? What is dispensationalism not? What about Israel? What about Revelation 20? Does Calvinism lead to a futuristic premillennialism? Did the early church believe in a literal millennial kingdom? And that would just be a few of those that you'll find there. And it's important and helpful for me if you read that, very foundational to our discussion on eschatology. And as we come to our passage this morning, we might find a message that we weren't necessarily expecting to hear as it relates to the Olivet Discourse. I think we're going to find this morning that what is said in these verses, verses 9 through 13, is very much applicable to us and our lives and what we might even face in our lifetime. And what I want to do is I want to read the whole chapter again to put the whole chapter in your mind so that nothing is missed. And we'll go ahead and read chapter 13 now. It says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be," let the reader understand, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his mouth, out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, there he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days and after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Now, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 13 in particular this morning, but in order to do that, we do need to kind of reorient ourselves to what we looked at last time and some of the context that we're in just briefly in Mark. Of course, Jesus has just cleansed the temple and then engaged in confrontations with the religious leaders. He indicted them for their sham religion and then watched a poor widow put her last cent into the treasury. As they're leaving the temple, the disciples begin to marvel at its buildings. And Jesus prophesies the destruction of the temple by saying, "Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Then they walk toward and ascend the Mount of Olives, where Jesus sits down. And the disciples ask him a question. It's recorded in verse 4 of Mark 13. It says, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are going to be fulfilled?" And we looked at how that question, at face value, looks like the same question asked two different ways. But then we flipped over to Matthew 24:3 and saw a fuller expression of the question that was asked by the disciples that day. And it says this, Matthew 24:3, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So there are three different questions being asked by the disciples. When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And the disciples believe these events will all happen together. They are expecting that the temple will be destroyed. They're not expecting, actually, that the temple will be destroyed and that a long period will lapse between the destruction of the temple and our Lord's return. We looked at Luke 19:11, how even as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, the disciples were expecting that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. We looked at Acts 1:6, where the disciples, just before our Lord's ascension, were asking, "Is it now that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And so they are expecting these events to happen quickly. They're expecting them to happen in conjunction with each other. And we talked about prophecy and how prophecy can have a near and a far fulfillment. And we used the example of the Davidic covenant and the promise concerning Solomon and how though it appeared that Solomon was the fulfillment of the promise concerning the son of David, hindsight proved that it couldn't have been Solomon. Hindsight proved that God's promise to David anticipated one greater than Solomon, one who could and would establish David's throne forever, and of course that one is Christ. And in a similar way, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD functions to preview or foreshadow the greater time of distress that will immediately precede our Lord's second coming. And of course, that is especially made clear in hindsight, given what wasn't accomplished in AD 70. All that took place was the destruction of the temple. And you'll remember that I quoted William Hendrickson, a Reformed amillennialist who says the same thing. And I quoted a rather long quote, but the gist of it can be summed up in this statement, quote, "The first was a type, a foreshadowing, or adumbration," you could call that preview, "of the second," end quote. Now, both in Mark and Matthew, the disciples ask, when will these things take place? And they're asking a question about the timing of these things. But we have to acknowledge that no answer concerning the exact timing is given in our Lord's response. The only answer concerning the timing of these things that is given is in Mark 13:32, and the answer is, "But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." And while you could certainly apply that to the destruction of the temple, that statement is clearly a reference to our Lord's second coming. So no exact answer to timing is given by our Lord in Mark 13. And naturally, that's what we would expect. If our Lord answered the exact timing of any of the events referred to in the disciples' questions, then the parable in verses 33 through 37, which exhorts believers to remain alert because you don't know when, would be pointless. Having said that, I think it goes without saying that the disciples are most interested in the sign of his coming and the end of the age. I'm sure there is some interest in when the destruction of the temple will take place, but I think the thing that has their attention most of all is the end of the age and the second coming of Christ. We've seen throughout Mark's gospel that they were always thinking about the kingdom. In this case, they just wrongly assume that the destruction of the temple will happen in conjunction with the end of the age. So in verses 5 through 8, which we looked at last time, our Lord begins to correct their expectation about the future. They're in a place right now where they're so anticipating the end of the age that they could easily be misled by preliminary signs which don't actually signal the end. There are certain things which will characterize all of history, and the disciples need to know that these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Jesus calls them merely the beginning of birth pangs, but not actually the birth pangs themselves, and the imagery there is a woman who is pregnant. In other words, there are certain things which must take place before a woman goes into labor, and these things shouldn't be mistaken as labor itself. So in verse 5, our Lord says, "See to it that no one misleads you," because in verse 6, "Many will come in his name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." False Christs, false prophets will come, either claiming to be Christ or claiming to have some higher knowledge, some greater insight, or some unique authority to give the true meaning of Scripture, and these will mislead many. Really, it characterizes all of history since our Lord's ascension to the right hand of the Father. False teachers and cults proliferate the world today, and what's amazing is that these cults and false religions are ever more being accepted as legitimate expressions of Christianity. And over time, biblical Christianity becomes more and more obscured. Jesus says, "See to it that no one misleads you." And it would be easy to assume that wars and rumors of war signal that the end is near. It would be easy to assume that with every new rumor of war, that the end is approaching. Even today, there are always rumors of nuclear war and the prospect of that war, a war of that kind, and what it would mean for human existence as we know it. It would be also very easy to assume that with every large earthquake or tsunami, that the end is near. There's even speculation about meteorites hitting the earth and the effects that that would bring. So Jesus gives the following instruction: when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. He says, for nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And Luke 21:9 says, but the end does not follow immediately. And so all of these things are categorized as either false signs of the end, signs which do not signal that the end is near, or simply signs which will characterize all of human history. So having begun to correct the over-enthusiastic expectation of the disciples by identifying those things which don't signal the end of the age, Jesus begins to tell them what they can expect, and it's bleak. It's a very pessimistic future which Jesus describes. Now, verses 9 through 13 most naturally describe what took place during the lives of the apostles. In fact, you could say that the book of Acts is a commentary on this passage. Much of what Jesus describes in verses 9 through 13 takes place in Acts. But it wouldn't just characterize the time leading up to the destruction of the temple. What's described there no doubt characterizes the entire time of the apostles, which went well beyond AD 70. In fact, again, one would be hard-pressed to argue that verses 9 through 13 don't describe all of history since the ascension of Christ. You see, some want to say that these verses only describe the period leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and they are known as preterists or partial preterists. Others want to limit what's described here to that period known as the Great Tribulation, but what's described here clearly takes place during the lives of the apostles. And furthermore, you see these things, these very things, taking place throughout all of history. So I believe these verses, verses 9 through 13, describe all of history from the time of the apostles all the way into the Great Tribulation. And as we come to the text, we're going to frame the outline around two imperatives and the hatred described in verses 12 and 13. And we're going to see three instructions that will function to prepare us should persecution ever come to our nation. We'll be exhorted to be on our guard, not to worry, and not to be surprised. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Be on your guard. Verse 9, be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. This is a call to readiness. Be on your guard is literally look to yourselves. Be ready. Be alert. Don't be caught off guard. And the reason is given, for they will deliver you to the courts. The word deliver there is to hand over or betray. It's the same word our Lord has used in Mark 9:31 and 10:33, where he describes himself being delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. Here, he promises his disciples that they will also be delivered to the courts. Courts is the Greek word for Sanhedrin. It can also just mean local council, but no doubt in this case, it's a promise that they will be persecuted by the Jews. It goes on to say that they will be flogged in the synagogues, and the synagogue was the place of worship for the Jew. To be flogged was to receive 39 lashes, or 40 lashes minus one. It's said that the Jews only did 39 lashes so as not to violate the command in Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 to 3, which says this: if there is a dispute between men and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. So maybe on account that they may have miscounted, they would stop at 39. It's also said that the recipient would be stripped to the waist, and they would receive 13 lashes on the chest and 26 lashes on the back. The whip would have a handle, and then attached to the handle would be one or more leather cords or thongs. And then to make the whip more effective, the cords would be knotted on the end or else weighted with pieces of metal or bone. And we'll see that Jesus was flogged or scourged in Mark 15:15. Paul says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. So Paul was flogged 5 times. That's said in 2 Corinthians 11:24. And then in verse 25, he also mentions being beaten with rods 3 times and stoned once. And the persecution wouldn't only come from the Jews, because it goes on to say, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. And all of this was for the purpose of providing an opportunity for the disciples to be a testimony to them. They would stand before the Sanhedrin, before governors and kings, and they would boldly testify of Christ. They would preach the forgiveness of sins through his blood, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And they would boldly testify to his resurrection from the dead as evidence that he overcame the power of sin and death. And that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. Now, I want to do a little jet tour through Acts to show you this. So I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4 and just show you how this was what describes the life of the apostles throughout the book of Acts. Peter and John were arrested. And pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And so it begins in the book of Acts with the Sanhedrin persecuting those preaching Christ. over in chapter 5, another imprisonment takes place. It's referred to in verse 17, and it's on the heels of the description of all the work that was taking place through the apostles and all those who were believing in them. Verse 17 says, "But the high priest rose up along with all his associates," that is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.' Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, 'We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, 'The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and for forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" And then in verse 40, it says, "They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Gamaliel, a Pharisee, spoke on their behalf and defended them because they were intending to put them to death, and they opted to flog them instead." In Acts 7, you have the stoning of Stephen. He was stoned to death, and even while he was being stoned, he cried out, saying, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. James, the brother of John, was put to death in Acts 12. Peter was also arrested again at that time. You have Paul's stoning in Acts 14:19. And then in Acts 16, verses 22 to 24, you have Paul and Silas beaten and imprisoned. Then in Acts 21, Paul returns to Jerusalem, having been warned that when he does so, he will face persecution. When the Jews realized who Paul was, they seized him, dragged him into the temple, and began beating him. On account of the ruckus, Paul was then taken into custody by a commander of the Roman cohort. Before being taken into the barracks, Paul sought to persuade the Jews in Acts 22 by declaring his testimony of Christ, but they took offense at him. He was then brought before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, but because his life was in danger, the commander ordered the Roman troops to take him back to the barracks. And look at this statement here in Acts 23, verse 11. This is our Lord speaking to Paul. "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness also at Rome.'" And so Jesus promised that the disciples would be delivered over to the synagogues, that they would ultimately stand before governors and kings and make a testimony for Christ. And that's exactly what happened when Paul was taken to Caesarea. He was brought before Governor Felix. Governor Felix was then replaced by Governor Festus. And the Jews at that time were scheming to bring Paul back to Jerusalem so they could put him to death. Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor at that time, but Paul appealed to Caesar. Then a few days later, King Agrippa came to Caesarea to pay his respects to Governor Festus. King Agrippa requested that he hear Paul while he was there, and Paul gives his defense in Acts 26:19, and we'll read that one as well. It says, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." He's describing the vision of Christ that he received back in Acts 9, "but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying, both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And so Paul boldly testified to Christ, to King Agrippa, Governor Festus, and Governor Felix. And so everything our Lord said in verse 9 of Mark 13 is exactly what took place and was experienced in the lives of the apostles. Everything our Lord said would happen, happened. And it's really just amazing, actually, when you see the sovereignty of God in bringing about everything that he said would take place down to its last detail. And really, it's happened throughout all of history, has it not? Believers have been persecuted for preaching Christ throughout history. You certainly see it before Constantine became emperor of Rome and made Christianity the religion of Rome. You see it in the time of the Reformation. You see it when the Puritans were under persecution and fled Europe for the United States. And it's happening throughout the world today in various places. And it all serves a particular purpose. It serves the purpose of the spread of the gospel, and that's why you have the statement in verse 10 in Mark 13 that says this: the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Persecution serves the spreading of the gospel in part because it provides opportunity for believers to give testimony to Christ. You see this in Acts as well, that persecution forces the believers in Jerusalem to scatter. Persecution in Jerusalem forced them to take the gospel throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And so one of the tools that God uses to spread his gospel is persecution. And really, in that statement in verse 10, we get an insight into the reason why the end doesn't happen immediately. It doesn't happen immediately because the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Listen to Matthew 24:14's parallel. "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then will come the end." So the end will not come until all the nations have heard the gospel. There's a worthy quote here in Revelation 14:6-8, which provides some insight even into that. It says this: "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water.'" And so every tribe, nation, people, and tongue will hear the gospel. And if it's not accomplished by the church, it will ultimately be accomplished when Revelation 14:6-8 takes place. And so the first warning our Lord gives us is a call to be ready. Be on your guard. And should you ever be hauled before a council, governor, or king, don't worry about what to say beforehand. Because of the promise in verse 11. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And as we've just read, we saw that taking place in the book of Acts during the life of the apostles. But nevertheless, certainly the Holy Spirit still gives utterance to believers who have opportunities to testify of Christ before governors and kings. When a believer is delivered to a council or a governor or a king, they are not to be anxious about what it is that they're to speak. The Holy Spirit will give them utterance. In those times, it's the Holy Spirit who speaks in and through the believer. Now, you have to understand, in many places in the world, these would be very, very comforting words. For us, it's difficult to even imagine a believer in these circumstances. For a long time, our greatest experience of persecution was the government taking the Lord's Prayer out of public schools. And really, that wasn't that bad of an idea, given the fact that the Lord's Prayer is intended to be prayed by believers. But it does feel like times are changing, doesn't it? Is it possible that we're embarking upon a time when the government will remove a church's charity status on account of its position on homosexual marriage? Is it possible that we're on the cusp of a time when pastors will be charged with hate crimes for refusing to marry homosexuals? Is it possible that a time is coming when simply being a Christian will be considered a hate crime? It certainly seems so. It really does seem like persecution is nearer to us than it once was. It appears a time is coming when it will actually cost something to bear the name of Christ upon your back. You know, we often think about what we might say if we were ever arrested because we've taken a stand for Christ. And when we do that, at least when I do that, oftentimes it's somewhat amusing to me. But if you or I were ever taken into custody on account of our faith in Christ, you can bet that the temptation to be anxious about what we would say in that moment will be great. All you would have to do is watch certain celebrity pastors and see how they fail to give a straight answer about certain moral issues in the heat of the moment. There's pressure in just being in the public's eye, let alone in there being real persecution. When the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, the Holy Spirit was true to his promise. We saw that. He gave them utterance. When Peter and John were arrested in Acts 4, verse 8 says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he went on to testify concerning Christ and his resurrection. And after his defense, remember, it said this, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." And so the Holy Spirit took Peter as well as John and made them bold witnesses who spoke clearly and confidently testifying to Christ. And it was as if they were trained and educated men. Then you hear about martyrs of the faith who sang hymns while they were being burned at the stake. Or you hear of Martin Luther and how he stood strong before the council in 1521, his own death a very reasonable possibility. And he declared, "Unless I am convinced by proofs from Scripture or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Or take Lady Jane Grey, the 16-year-old, 9-day queen of England. She stood strong against the Catholic Church. She was facing death the following day at the hands of her cousin, Bloody Mary. A priest named Dr. Feckenham was sent to her as a last-ditched effort to convert her back to the Catholic faith. After much debate, it is said that, quote, with sudden meekness, he confessed that despite all his learning, it would have been more appropriate if they had exchanged places that day with Jane, the teacher, and he, the disciple. It's a 16-year-old. Lady Jane went on to die a martyr's death the following day by being beheaded for her faith in Christ. And we could go on and on and on. It's all throughout history. So should you ever be delivered to a counselor, should you ever stand before a governor or king, don't worry beforehand about what you're to speak. What to speak will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. This is verses 12 and 13. Don't be surprised when you're hated. John 15:18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so verse 12 says this, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Listen to Luke 12:51-53. This is Jesus. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So by Jesus' own testimony, he came to bring division. And certainly as Jews came out from Judaism and put their faith in Christ, families would have been divided. And even to this day, particularly in Muslim countries, faith in Christ results in being disowned, beaten, or even put to death. Jesus promises that following him will bring division within families to the point where brother is betraying brother, even a father his own child, and where children put their own parents to death. Now, no question, all of that is alien to our context, but it is happening throughout the world. And you might even expect it to escalate as the end draws near. Not only this, but look at verse 13, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Now again, because of where we live, this is hard for us to grasp. We understand this theologically. We understand theologically that because we have taken the name of Christ upon our back, because we bear his name and are followers of Christ, the world hates us. We can certainly check off the right box on the exam, but so often when hatred comes, we seem rather surprised by it, do we not? We're almost baffled. And I think this is because in our culture, hatred comes to us in more subtle ways. You see, our culture is somewhat sophisticated, so at this point, believers aren't being betrayed into the hands of authorities, nor are we facing death. Hatred comes against believers in our culture far more subtly. It comes through the media, it comes on the news, it comes through politics and legislative policy. It moves far more slowly, it's far more subtle, and it's far more crafty. And when it comes, we don't go on our way rejoicing that we have been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. We go to the picket line. And I think part of it is this. When persecution does come to us as believers, sometimes it's hard to even diagnose whether or not it should even be considered real persecution. No one is telling us point blank, deny Christ. They just want us to redefine marriage. No one is saying we can't have Christian schools. They just want us to teach that homosexuality is one of many good options. But at the end of the day, all of this is the fruit of minds who hate righteousness. our culture has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness for so long that God has given them over. He's given them over in the lusts of their hearts. He's given them over to degrading passions. And the fruit of that, according to Romans 1, 26 and 27, is homosexuality. And he's given them over to depraved minds. So they're not only affirming what is false, they're aggressively and relentlessly seeking to make it true. And anything that gets in the way of making what is false true must be torn down. This is where we are. This is where we're headed. But don't be mistaken and don't be surprised. This is Satan's domain. This is his world system. He is the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. He hates Christ and he hates those who love Christ. But it's worthy to remember, when the hatred comes, the only reason you love him is because he first loved you. Otherwise, you and I would be the ones hating. And if you're tempted to say, I was at least moral in my unbelief, remember, Jesus' harshest words were for what may have been the most moral society in all of human history, the Israel of his day. So when the hatred comes, just remember, you would be hating too if you stood on the other side. And the only reason you stand on the side that you do is because of what Christ did for you. So it's inevitable. Don't be surprised. Jesus says, you will be hated by all because of my name. When hatred comes, don't be surprised by it. But notice, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And that's a necessary statement, because the future is pessimistic. It isn't an optimistic future. It's going to be difficult to endure. And that's why Jesus says, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But no, our endurance as believers is the evidence that we are truly saved, is it not? We don't endure to be saved. We endure because we are saved. Oftentimes you'll hear of that individual who says, well, I used to be a Christian, but now I'm an atheist. No, you were never a Christian. You may have filled that box out on the questionnaire when it came by, but you were never truly born again. You were never truly given the Spirit of God. You never truly believed in Christ with your whole heart for salvation. The believer will endure to the end. We saw it in Mark 4 when we looked at the parable of the soils and how there's only the good soil that bears fruit, and all the other soils, the seed falls on that soil and it doesn't bear fruit, evidence that it was not, that they were never saved. Even those who initially responded positively to the gospel and even showed joy when persecution came, they fell away, proving they never were truly our Lord's disciples. And so this is where we're headed. Be on your guard. Be ready. Don't be surprised when it comes. Maybe it'll come in our lifetime. Maybe it won't. We don't know. But ultimately, what's being described in verses 9 through 13 is what has been taking place throughout all of history, including the time of the apostles, even to present day. It's just alien to us here in North America because it costs so little to be a Christian. But praise be to God that when it does come, if you are truly in Christ, you will endure to the end. You will persevere. And you may have the opportunity to testify concerning Christ and to boldly proclaim salvation in his name. And you may be able to do it to his glory and then walk away rejoicing that you were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that talk about persecution in our context is so alien for us. So much in us cries out injustice in the face of persecution. But your word exhorts us to be on guard. It exhorts us to not worry about what it is that we'll say. It exhorts us to not be surprised when the hatred comes. Lord, help us, we pray. Strengthen us. If there is a time of persecution coming, whether it be our generation of those who are living today or the next, Lord, the church needs to be strong. It needs to be healthy. It needs to be ready. Give power to the preaching of your word. Let your church be built up. Let it be strong so that in that day we can boldly testify of Christ, what he's done, that there is salvation in no other name. And may we be able to walk away from that persecution rejoicing that we were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Lord, make it so. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.